Well, it's good to be back. 2 weeks and a month ago, I stood here and began a series and said, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks we'll continue it. And the Lord wasn't willing for those 3 weeks. He had other plans for us, and that's okay, and we're thankful for your flexibility. And the series, for those of you who weren't here or don't remember a month and 2 weeks ago, was a topic that I've been studying for a class I'm taking at the seminary, a topic that I was interested in, and that's the special presence of God with His people in worship. I mentioned last time we'll be doing a little bit more topical than simply one text working through verse by verse, but I trust it'll still be a topical textual sermon. We're here to study the Word of God and consider what God says. That beginning, 2 weeks and a month ago, was who does He love? And the conclusion that I drew from the Word of God was that God loves the church most. And the question I want to look at this evening is pretty close to that. Where does He live? Where do you live? Now, there's a sense in which we live where we are. So at this very moment, I live here at the front of the auditorium in Beaver Falls at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church. But usually when we ask somebody, where do you live, we mean, where do you reside? Where is your residence? Ours is at 109 Sumner Avenue, Pittsburgh, PA 15221. We fill that residence in often. Where does God live? Where does God reside? Where is His residence? Consider with me that question as we look at God's Word tonight. If you'd begin by opening with me to Psalm 48. As last time, we'll have two sort of primary texts and a number of other texts that I'll mention by reference. For those of you who would like to get those references, I'm glad to give them to you. I may not take a lot of time as we go through them to give the detailed. We won't turn to all of them. But we're going to start here and look at this question of where does He live from the Word of God. It's page 599 in the Pew Bibles, and let's hear God's Word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them, their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughter of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Having heard from God's Word, join me as I lead in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would ask with confidence that you would guide us now as part of your guiding us forever and ever. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart together be pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus, the only Redeemer and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's consider where the Lord lives. Where is His place of residence? And we really are beginning where we were last time. God lives in Zion. What do we know about this Zion? I want to look at a few other texts before we come to Psalm 48. In Psalm 2, we're told that Zion is the place of God's King. As for me, he says, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And we know that's looking forward to the work of Christ. And in Psalm 9, we're told that Zion is the place of God's throne. It's where He sits enthroned. Psalm 132 that we looked at last time We see that Zion is God's home. It's the place that He has desired to dwell and determined to dwell. And perhaps you remember from last time, He desired to dwell in Zion because He desired to dwell in Zion. Similar to the reason that He loved His people was because He loved them, not because there was anything particularly amazing about them. And I think it was probably puzzling to the outsiders of God's people in the Old Testament. This flowery language about Zion, about Jerusalem, these majestic mountains that really weren't all that majestic, a city that was dwarfed in comparison by others in the world. But Zion was special, is special, because God is there. And I think it's puzzling to outsiders when they look at the church. Just an organization of people. You know, we have better organizations. We're more organized. We do better things. Maybe it's athletics or social things. We have significant gatherings that are more significant than the church. Why is the church so special, the world thinks? And to look at it, even to look at us, it isn't all that special. But the church isn't special because we're in it. The church is special because God's in it. Because it's the place that God has said He would make His home. He would dwell with His people. Going to the next psalm, in Psalm 133, we're told that that Zion is the place of God's commanded blessing. When at the end of a worship service, a minister holds up his hands and pronounces the blessing of God to the people, it's a reminder of that commanded blessing of God. God commands His blessing on His people. It's not a casual thing. Zion is that. But as we see from Psalm 48, Zion is also, and I don't know how to say this well. The idea first came to me from H.P. McCracken, who preached in Kokomo back in January when we were there for the CORE Winter Conference. And I think he said it better, but I'll do my best. There's a sense in which Zion is the place that is Him. At least twice in the text, that the psalmist begins to move away from just describing what God is like, and that Zion is a place where God is, to describing what God is like as He describes the city. And so look in verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. And then in verse 13 and 14, consider well her ramparts, go about her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever, and He will guide us forever. So Mount Zion is the place of God's dwelling, but there's a sense in which it describes God Himself as He has chosen to live in His temple with His people. And that's the second thing that we see in Psalm 48, is we move away from the big picture of Zion to the narrower picture of the temple. Look in verses 8 and 9. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on Your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of Your temple. And so often the Scripture does that. It uses a bigger picture and then helps us focus in on the more particular. God is dwelling, is living, has settled in with His people. I think most of you know, Barry alluded to it in his prayer of what happened the day after I was here last time. I preached here on the Lord's Day. We found out on Monday that our daughter had a large brain tumor. We found out on Tuesday she was going to have surgery on Thursday. We got on a plane on Wednesday and flew to Oregon. And we settled in. I was only there for a week, but there were several of us over the next 4 weeks settling in with them, helping them through this medical crisis, serving them the best that we could. Now, I think Tamara and Stephen were ready at the end of 4 weeks for us to settle out, to move away, to go back home. And she's continuing to recover, and we're thankful for that. But God settles in with His people. But, in perhaps a very slightly similar way to our settling in for a month with Tamara, we need to understand that God's dwelling with His people on earth is temporary. We see that pictured throughout the Old Testament. Where was it that God said he would first dwell with his people? It was in a tent, a tabernacle. We know, if you know your Old Testament history, that it was a tent, a large tent to be sure, a tent that was ornate and elaborate, had different areas within that tent. But it was built by God's instruction. And he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. It was a temporary place. When Israel was commanded by God to stop, they set the tent up and Israel camped around it. And when they were told by God to get up, they got up and most of the time carried the tent, the tabernacle, according to God's instructions, and they set out. And they went until God said, sit down again and camp again. But the Old Testament dwelling, beginning with the tent and on into the temple, pointed to a more permanent dwelling. And so even that tabernacle was an expression of God's intent to dwell among his people. His promise to meet with them in the place above the mercy seat between the cherubim. An empty space, not something that they could fix their eyes on. God knew, as we are, that they were prone to idolatry. But he said, there's a place, there's a space that I will meet with you there in that holy place. And then you know, as they moved into the promised land, as the kingdom began to be established under David after Saul's messy kingship, David wanted to build a permanent house for God. And God said, no, your son will build a house for me. I'll build a house for you. And that temple was to picture an eternal position, a place of God. Solomon says, as he's dedicating the temple, I have built for you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And then when God heard his prayer, God said, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And Israel took that promise woodenly and thought as long as they had their house, their temple, that they could sort of live as they wanted to live. But we know what happened. After years of rebellion and occasional return to God, we read at the end of 2 Kings, the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. And God's forever house went up in smoke, and the people went to exile. But God was gracious, and he brought them back. And the first thing they did, as Ezra tells us, is they rebuilt the foundation. But when the foundation of the new temple was laid, the sound of rejoicing and the sound of weeping were both so loud that you couldn't hear the difference. And the prophet Haggai suggests that the reason for the sorrow was that this new house, this new temple, was so small compared to the previous temple. It seemed that it had no glory. And yet God said through the prophet, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. And we know now, because we're at the other side, that it was pointing to Jesus. Why would the glory be greater in that rebuilt temple? Because Jesus himself would stand there in that temple. But even more than that, Jesus would identify himself as the temple. What was it he said in John 2, near the beginning of his earthly ministry? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Oh, what are you talking about? They said it took 46 years to build this temple. How can you build it in 3 days? But he was talking about his body. So Christ would be in the New Testament temple, but he would also be the New Testament temple. Just as God identified himself in the Old Testament as the temple, so Christ identified himself as the true temple. And Jesus, for a time, tented among us. That's what John says in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His temporary dwelling. It's a temporary place of dwelling. But we look forward in Him to a more permanent dwelling. John 14, He says, in My Father's house there are many mansions, there are many rooms, there are many dwelling places. It's a permanent abode. It's a place that you live forever. If it were not so, why would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you, He said. And so even His temporary visit, if you will, to this earth, pointed to a more permanent arrangement with God and His people. But what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus lives in His church. That the church is His house. It's where He has chosen to dwell. The temple of God is the church, and that's where God lives. And so Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, "You are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Holy Spirit lives in you?" But our English language, unless you're from the South, doesn't, or from Pittsburgh, doesn't help as well. It's you all, or yins. It's you plural. You collectively are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you. And then Paul repeats that instruction in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to our second primary text, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Page 1229 in the Pew Bibles, I believe. And listen again to the Word of God. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we," and some of your English translations will read, "for you," and it's you all, "are the temple of the living God." A slight variance in the text, but it doesn't change the meaning. Is it first person plural or second person plural? It's still a collective. We all, or you all, are the temple of God, as God said, "I will make My dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." We all, you all, are the temple where God dwells with His people, where God sets up residence. The church is not a building. Some of you have had to teach your children that, and maybe you're still having to teach them. And we sometimes use the word incorrectly. I don't think it's a great sin. But this structure is not the church. This structure is the building where the church meets. It's the place of assembly with God and His people. This place is special not because of the physical structure, but because God meets here with His people in His temple. And when we assemble as the church, there's a sense in which we're coming to God's house to visit. Nancy and I love it when the grandkids visit. We're so blessed to have five of them just across the parking lot from the seminary. And almost every week, one of the five, we're not as young as their parents are, one of the five gets to come to Nana's house. And it's so special. Come to Nana's house. It's so special to come to Nana's house that usually the ones who don't get to go to Nana's house are in tears. Even the ones who were just there a week ago. Now, Nancy let me into a little secret. The reason they want to come to Nana's house is she spoils them rotten and then she sends them home. But they love to come to Nana's house. And in a far more serious way, we should love to come to God's house. We should delight to assemble with God, to meet with Him, to come to His house, to be with Him. And so if God's dwelling place is in His temple, and that temple is the church, if God dwells in the church, how should we respond? Let me suggest three, although I'm sure we could have more. Patterns of behavior. Paul writes to Timothy that he writes in order that he would know how to conduct himself in the household of God. How are we to learn to behave in God's house? Two from our primary text, but the first from Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Be in and be glad to be in God's house. I've heard and probably sometimes used some of the strangest excuses to miss church. Well, I knew I was going to have a really busy week, so I stayed home and went to bed early. I was feeling a little bit sick, and I didn't want to be sick all week at work, so I stayed home from church. I had a really important meeting on Monday, so I skipped church so that I could be ready for my meeting. All sorts of unusual reasons that we give not to be in God's house. But let's be Psalm 122 believers who were glad when they heard it said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Second point of application goes back to Psalm 48. Walk about the church and consider it well. Listen again to the closing verses of Psalm 48. We called it the walkabout psalm in Australia. A different meaning there. This is not going away. It's going to. And it's spending time in the presence of God and His church. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see, these Old Testament believers were told, as you consider the temple, you see what God is like. And it's in the temple that God reveals Himself as a fortress. And the application for us is, as you consider the church, you see what Christ is like. It's in the church that God has made Himself known as Savior. And the church isn't always as beautiful as we would like it to be, but when we think of it that way, we're not seeing it with the eyes of faith. We're not seeing the church as Christ sees the church. He loved her, and He died for her, and He's working to make her more beautiful. So look at the church, think about the church, consider the church, and tell the next generation what Christ is like and how they can see that in the church. And then from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, a third point of application, live holy lives as God's house. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Coming to church reminds us of the need for holy living. Coming into God's house reminds us of the sin that we still bear in the flesh and the longing for that sin to be washed away. And the longing to turn away from that sin and find ourselves living righteous and holy lives because of the one who dwells with His people in His church. So live holy lives as God's church. The place He loves the most is the place where He lives the most. But I want to mention that I'm not suggesting that the special presence of God with His people in worship does not mean that God is always with His people. On that Thursday after I was here last time, we spent about 15 hours in the hospital waiting room. Easily in the top five, or probably more accurately, the bottom five most difficult days of my life. And yet it was also an incredibly blessed day. Tamara went in for surgery at 8 a.m., and about 9 a.m., as we're waiting in the waiting room, someone said, I think it was Stephen's mother, but I don't remember, let's sing a psalm and pray. And we did. And then someone else said, let's do this every hour. And so as 10 o'clock approached, we stopped what we were doing. We sang a psalm and we prayed. And as 11 o'clock approached and 12 o'clock, on through the day, some of our family that was not there with us physically heard that we were doing this, and they said, tell us what psalm you're singing. And we'll sing with you and pray. And occasionally they would WhatsApp in so they could actually sing with us. Christian medical staff that go to Stephen and Tamara's church joined us for some of those times. a cousin of mine who I had forgotten lived an hour away, drove to the hospital just to be with us and spend some of that time. Even some of the unbelieving medical staff that worked with Tamara, she works in the emergency department at that hospital, came to spend time with us. It was an incredibly difficult day and an incredibly blessed day. God was with us in that day. But had we not had a pattern and a certainty of the regular meeting with God and His people, I do not believe we would have had any hope or any reason to hope that God would be with us in that particular time of need on that particular day. Tamara asked one of the medical workers 2 days after her surgery, "Are you a Christian? Do you go to church?" And the one was, "Yeah." Tamara said, "What church do you go to?" "Well, we go to the Catholic church in town." "I'm a little nervous when somebody can't remember what church they go to, if they know what it is to meet with God, to be present with God and His people, and from that assembly carry out into the week and the world the certainty and the encouragement and the hope that God will be with us and will dwell with us forever." Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your eternal promise to dwell with your people. We look forward to that eternal dwelling with you in heaven. But we pray that week by week we would experience the reality, to be sure, yet compromised and tainted by sin, but the reality of meeting in your house with you and your people. And so bless this assembly of your people and the one on Fifth Avenue, week by week. Encourage them and bless them with your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.